Good morning. I'd like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's been a real blessing to be here this morning. Sunday school and devotions and everything, and a special prayer there. And so just really blessed to be here. For a message this morning, I'd like to look at a subject that's a very common subject, but it's something that sometimes seems confusing, at least for me it can. And the subject is righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? When it comes to righteousness, you'll often hear people quote Isaiah 64:6, where it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Or you might hear a quote from Romans 3:11, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then you'll often hear somebody on the other side possibly saying, you know, we've got to live righteously. You cannot just say you're a Christian, you have to live like one. And they could quote a verse like in Titus chapter 2:12, where it says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I don't know about for you, but for me, usually both sides are often presented in a way that it's one or the other. They're said very strongly, and it doesn't seem like either extreme is very satisfying or complete when I hear it presented that way. And it also seems like the extremes attract people more based more on their natural personalities rather than their zeal for God or their faith. For me, when I hear a person who sounds defeated and empty and kind of acting like nothing really matters, when they say, you know, all my righteousness is but filthy rags, I just feel like saying, you know, yeah, but it matters how you live. Your life matters. You're quoting scripture, but something doesn't seem quite right. But then when you I hear another person, maybe red-faced, saying you've got to live righteously or you'll never make it. God is gracious, but he only will save those who excel in righteousness. Either of those tend to leave you not feeling satisfied, like I said. And the second person I just shared usually leaves you with a feeling of panic or defeat. And it seems like people that push this side extra hard often have glaringly obvious blind spots and inconsistencies in their own life. So they say things really strong, but then you're left kind of scratching your head thinking, boy, but do you actually believe that? Do you apply that to your own life? So I'm sharing two extremes, but it's things that I personally have seen on this subject that causes some of the confusion, at least for me. So the question is, how does this work? The Bible does make it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can say no one is truly righteous. But it also clearly calls us to live righteously. And I don't claim to be able to make perfect sense of all this morning and put it all together for you 100%. But I did want to share something that I heard recently in a message on the subject of righteousness. And it helped me, help clarify things for me, and put things in a little bit of order in my mind. And so I'd like to share a few thoughts from that. I want to give credit to the speaker, even though I'd be surprised if any of you recognize his name. His name's Jack Hayford, and the message was given in 1992 at a church service. And where I got it was I picked up a little cassette tape at a thrift store for a dollar and listened to that. Jesse makes fun of me for doing that. I pick up these little packets on how to get smarter, how to speed read, and stuff like that for 50 cents. And obviously they haven't worked wonders, but I do get little tidbits and things that help. And I'm glad I listened to this message. It's like a lot of things don't necessarily totally understand or maybe possibly agree with every single thing they say, but the way he broke this down I found very helpful, and I'd like to share that part with you. I'm basically going to share kind of a way he broke down righteousness, and then the rest of the message will be just kind of my own thoughts in Scripture, because he kind of went somewhere in a different direction than I want to go with it. But the way he broke it down, he said that when it comes to righteousness, there are three key things that we need to recognize. The first one is that there's a position of righteousness. The second one is there's a pursuit of righteousness. And the third one is there's a power of righteousness. So three words: position, pursuit, and power. And you've heard of two peas in a pod. If it helps you remember this, think of three peas in a pod. All these words start with P: position of righteousness, pursuit of righteousness, and power of righteousness. All three of these things are vital and important in the Christian life. The first, the position of righteousness: how does a person who is a sinner, who is not righteous, move or change to a position of righteousness? And thankfully, the Bible makes it very clear on how this happens, and it's a whole message in and of itself. I can't go through all of that, and Jeff actually recently gave a very good message on this portion, on how we receive the position of righteousness. But to put it simply, and go a little bit over this part, to put it simply, the position of righteousness comes from what the Bible calls the righteousness that comes by faith. And this phrase is found throughout Scripture: the righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness is given to man by the grace of God through faith, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Righteousness is rightness. It's perfection. Jesus was and is perfect. His perfect sacrifice on the cross was given so that we who are not perfect, who are not righteous, can receive his righteousness by faith. The Bible uses the word imputed, which means to credit to a person, imputed righteousness. So by faith we are given the righteousness of Jesus. And as we've been going through Hebrews, we keep coming up to this new covenant and how much better it is. And this is one of the key concepts, that we can actually receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. So that when the Father looks at us, he can see a righteous person because he sees the blood of Jesus. He sees Jesus' righteousness in our place. And in Romans 4, it uses Abraham as an example of someone to whom righteousness was imputed or credited. It uses him as an example, but it goes on to speak to us in verses 20, in chapter 4, verse 24 through 25, it says, But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, talking about righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's how we receive this position of righteousness. It's through faith, through believing in Jesus, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And then his righteousness is imputed to us, it's credited to us. Any efforts other than trusting in Jesus and the righteousness of him are useless. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, makes this clear. It says, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They couldn't receive it by faith. They thought they had to earn it. They thought they had to work for it. And they couldn't accept it by faith. But the Gentiles, which would be us, have received it by faith. If we have received it by faith, and we're not thinking that we're still earning it by our works. But for the person that is in the position of righteousness, that was a brief explanation. The book of Romans, Ephesians, a lot of the New Testament brings out this point very, very clear, but Romans seems to bring it out the clearest, this position of righteousness. But for the person that's in the position of righteousness, there is a continued pursuit of righteousness. And those that have entrusted the King of Righteousness, which is a title given to Jesus, should want to be like him. They want to pursue righteousness in his kingdom. And we're talking a little bit about this in Sunday school, and I was thinking, you know, Israel was mentioned, would live the way they wanted to live, and then they'd come back to God occasionally in repentance, but kind of half do it. the Christian life should not be you live for a while, you mess up, you repent, so you come to God, sorry, you start again. It should be a continual pursuit, like a daily coming before the Lord and living with Him, because you have a new heart. You should be pursuing Him on a daily basis, not occasionally. So there's a continual pursuit of righteousness. And a passage that I think really brings these two thoughts together well, the position and the pursuit, is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Paul says this, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." All the things he'd done, all the accomplishments he'd made, he counts them all but loss. "For I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So that's his position. That's where he puts his faith. That's where he gets his security. It's through faith in the righteousness of God through Christ, from Christ. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already have attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So I appreciated the song right before it came up, Higher Ground. Just goes real well with this passage here. Paul saying, he's not looking for his own righteousness. He's wanting the righteousness that comes through faith, and that he's going to pursue righteousness. He wants to apprehend or grab a hold of what God has for him in his kingdom, and because God has grabbed hold of him. So we should live unashamedly, wanting to strive for and pursue righteousness. It's fine to say, I want to be more righteous. I want to pursue righteousness. I want to seek after righteousness. You're not saying that I'm earning my righteousness. If I don't become righteous, God's not going to look at me as righteous. You're in a position of righteousness, and you're pursuing, wanting to be more like your Savior, more like the King of righteousness. But why do people often fail in this? I think part of it is they get too logical. They think, well, if I can't obtain righteousness on my own, and it's a gift, then it can't really matter how I live. And so they just have that in their mind, so they just try and live that out. And you might think people like that, I don't know too many, but you might think that they would just live crazy lives and do whatever they want. And that's kind of what you have to think. Well, if that's what you believe, you're going to just do this and that and this and everything. What I've seen, and like I say, not much, is they don't usually do that. They usually just live kind of a dead, numb life. It's like, well, it's just kind of this in-between thing. Nothing I do really matters, but they still know deep down they can't do this and that. So it's kind of a sad way to live, in my opinion. But another ditch that I think we can fall into is to make a list of rules and base your righteousness off keeping the list or maintaining the list. You know, after a while, you keep this list long enough, you can just start coasting by habit. And you can say, well, I must still be righteous because look what I'm doing. It's just I'm pretty consistent, and so I've got to be living righteously. But there's a huge difference between coasting and pursuing. And forming good habits is a wonderful thing, but that's not pursuing God. It's a base. I would encourage you to form good habits, but that's not, you're not going to, I don't think you should live out of that, and it's not a pursuing. Righteousness not only involves avoiding sin, but pursuing justice for others. We talk about sins of commission, sins of omission. Part of righteousness is doing the things God asks you to do. Actually reaching out in faith in obedience and doing the things that he has asked us to do. And it's been a blessing to see a lot of young people doing that. We get to see it more visually when they're going somewhere else, but also we know that there's youth doing it right here in Bonner's Ferry and faithful in the little things and whatever it is. So I'd like to encourage you that part of righteousness is actually not just not doing, but definitely doing the things that God wants us to do. And Jesus' life was an example of obedience to the Father. His pursuit was the pursuit of doing God's will, a pursuit of righteousness. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism, we see this example. And this particular point, this person I mentioned earlier brought this to my attention also. I'll just share that. In Matthew chapter 3, I'll read verse 11 and then skip a few verses. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And then 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this example here, Jesus is already in a position of righteousness. He's sinless. He had never sinned. He was already pursuing his Father's will. Even as a young child, he said, I have to be about my Father's business. But he still took real steps of faith to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says here, this is to fulfill all righteousness. He always did what was right and at the right time, and thankfully he did that all the way to the cross for us. So if the King of righteousness, who is perfect, pursued righteousness, shouldn't we? He's our example in this. Anybody could have said, I have attained, I have arrived, I am righteous. But he pursued in obedience the Father's will and pursued to all righteousness. So in this example here also, I believe we get a picture of how we get what the third one would be, and that's the power of righteousness. In verse 16 it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So before Jesus began his ministry specifically of miracles, of speaking of the gospel, up until this point he hadn't really done that. Before he began that ministry, he received the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. So this is another huge subject, the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and we ask questions like, well, how could that be? Did he not have the Spirit of God before then? It's confusing to me, but the thing we can get from this is that he waited and he wanted to fulfill all righteousness, and he waited till he received visibly the Spirit of God upon his life in this way, the Holy Spirit. So there again, regardless of how difficult it is to comprehend the concept of things like the Trinity, I think it's very clear that for us, if the sinless Jesus wouldn't begin his ministry before receiving the Holy Spirit, then we as people that had to have been forgiven would be crazy to try and live victorious Christian lives without the Holy Spirit. If we want to be about the Father's business and bear fruit in his kingdom of righteousness, we must have the Holy Spirit. As I was thinking of this, I thought way back when Aidan Troyer was here years ago, before we were members of this church, we were invited to a revival meeting. And I remember one thing he said. He said when he first started doing revival meetings, and I might not have all these details exactly right, but well, I know I don't, but He said he flew to one of his first meetings. Ministers picked him up in a car, and they were driving to the church. And they said, you know, they had their normal talking. And then they said, you know, you can preach about anything you want, but they said, don't bring up the Holy Spirit. And he said, at that time he was young, a little intimidated. He said, okay. He didn't. But then he stood out here in front of us as an older man. He said he'd never do that again. He said, without the Holy Spirit, I believe he said, we're powerless. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything. And he had changed in his life, and thank God he did, because he's right. Without the Holy Spirit, we're powerless. We don't have the ability to live victoriously. We don't have a God's Spirit in us, so how can we be about God's business? So I just had a memory of that, but the question, of course, probably would come right away is, well, how do we get this power? Is there some special way? And one reason I went a little different than the tape I listened to, he because of his background, kind of emphasized that you have to somehow get this another way at another time. But to me, the good news is that if you are in the position of righteousness, by the righteousness that comes by faith, you already have the Holy Spirit. I think the scripture is clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul is speaking to people that have trusted in Jesus for their salvation. And it says, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So it says there clearly that for those that have trusted, have heard the gospel, have trusted, believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You receive the Holy Spirit. So Christians have the power of righteousness in them by the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have the desire, the ability, and the authority to live righteously. This is true in both big things and small things. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking you need that in big things, but little things you just kind of do your own thing. But it's what you're supposed to live out of in all things. Looking at, if I gave examples of small areas in life, it would probably be more practical, how we can live righteously in the small things. And more applicable to everyday life. But as I thought of the subject, I couldn't help but think of what I would consider a big thing. And I was remembering the school play that we did years ago on the life of Corrie ten Boom. And one of the scenes that I clearly remember in my mind was when Jody, who was playing the part of Corrie ten Boom, held out her hand in forgiveness to the Nazi guard who was so cruel to her and her sister while they were in prison camp, and in the prison camp that her sister died. And as the story goes, it's a really interesting story. I have to condense it a lot, but I want to share some of it. So this is my words. This might be a little bit of variance of exactly how she said things, but I'm going to read a direct quote from her. It says, as the true story goes, years after the war, Corrie was speaking publicly. When she was done, one of the main prison guards that tormented her and her sister approached her and said, I'm a Christian now, and I'm so glad that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did while I was a prison guard. And he held out his hand to her and said, I know he's forgiven me, but will you forgive me? And he basically said, I want to hear you say you forgive me. And Corrie said that she knew what she needed to do. She actually had just been speaking about forgiveness. So logically, she knew what she should do. But when he held out his hand, she just froze. And she couldn't do it. And she said she just stood there for what seemed like hours with coldness clutching her heart. And then she prayed silently, Jesus, help me. She said, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And then these are her words, her exact words. She says, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched hand to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my soul, or my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, she said, this is a little bit confusing how she says this. I'm going to say it like a question because I believe it's how she said it. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. So I shared that as an amazing example of a person in the position of righteousness, pursuing righteousness, and living by the power of righteousness. She was in a position where she wasn't saying, "I won't do this." She was saying, "I can't do this." And that's where I think you get a real clear picture of the power of righteousness. The power of righteousness enables you to do what's right when you naturally couldn't do it. And it's a great example of the enabling power of righteousness, and I believe a great example of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is not like a bulletproof vest or a superpower that you receive that makes you physically and emotionally invincible. But it's a gift that gives you the ability to recognize what is right, a desire to do what is right, and a connection to the one who has the ability and the power to help you do it. He does it through you. And as Corrie ten Boom said, we must draw fresh from God each day. And like I said earlier, not just in big things, but in the small things, the daily things of life. If we think we can live off our own power, we're doing what she said she couldn't do and naturally do it. And if you can just naturally do things, what's the point of the Holy Spirit? What's the point of Christianity? It's just based off your natural disposition, and that's not Christianity. So in close to closing here, in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So as I've shared these thoughts, I hope it was helpful to you in understanding righteousness. Like I said earlier, it helped put it in a clear light for me. The position of righteousness, the gift from God received by faith, the pursuit of righteousness should be the passion and goal of the believer, and then the power of righteousness is the source or the ability to live victoriously in our Christian lives. So, position, pursuit, and power. And I wonder if the song leader would lead us in that song. I don't know what number it is, but we've got the power.